Well, if we examine human history, and certainly we could probably take this even a little more personal if we examine our own history, we probably could find many a time where we would hold very foolish beliefs, and in those foolish beliefs carry out, not me, right, very foolish actions consistent with those foolish beliefs. And of course, by definition, a fool is one who declares there is no God. And foolishness is the activity of one making choice, perceiving value apart from God's wisdom and God's instruction. And I think today's text is going to offer us a good example, as well as a learning moment for us in terms of understanding that even within the church, we have the propensity or the capability of being foolish, making decisions, making choices, exercising activities in light of those foolish choices, such that we can even find ourselves, and can you imagine this, in the way of God. I think even for Peter, and I'll probably reinforce this again as we go through this, that this is a moment of personal, I don't know, we might even say conflict, as well as the nerves are still probably a little raw from the rebuke of Jesus Christ. Get behind me, Satan. Because as he is going to respond to the challenge of Jerusalem church, who are going to confront him and his entourage for having eaten with those Gentiles, he is going to recognize that it is a work of God, and in light of that, that the greater important is for one to humble oneself before God and his work and his word, and therefore be submissive to what God is doing, and not rebuke God as he dared to do with Christ, in Christ even outlining what was to come in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it gives us, I think, as a church, a teachable moment through observation, definitely in the life of Peter, is really he is dealing with his own crisis of belief. This is actually going to continue to be a challenge in the church going forward, this bigotry of all those generations, even as they're seeing the church is somehow supposed to be strictly a Jewish experience, a Jewish event. How do they come to terms with that? But let's be clear, and I think Scripture is emphatic on this. God is in no way compelled to submit to a corrupt and bigoted human belief and expectation. God has no obligation to our error. God has no obligation to do it our way. It is through Jesus Christ as the Creator and subsequently as the Redeemer that our understanding of reality is to be defined. John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." It is in Word that we have understanding. And so it is in Christ that we even can have an understanding of reality, that we can even begin to conceive things as they truly are. It is through Jesus Christ as Creator and Redeemer that the church in particular is to have its understanding of belief and practice. So how do we gather? How do we worship? How do we reach out? How do we? All of these things that we would seek to do and to be as the church or not do, who is the one who dictates that or instructs us in those matters? And unfortunately, our history among Christendom hasn't done very well in this. We find ourselves reliving this moment in Acts chapter 11 as men have believed themselves to be the wiser than God concerning a matter, whatever that matter might be. But again, never, and I emphasize this, never in all of human history has God ever delegated the authority of truth to human minds. He has never given us that. He has been the one who has given us truth and understanding, and in as much as we submit to that, we live in it and we proclaim it. Humanity does not even have the capacity to define truth. The heart, as Jeremiah would say, is what? So desperately, desperately wicked. Who could even begin to conceive the magnitude of it? And yet, we'll find ourselves in that little Jerusalem council there, daring to dictate to the church, to, in this case, an obedient believer, oh, you're wrong, you're wrong, rather than seeking truth from God. Well, in our text for today, I invite you to turn there. We are in Acts chapter 11. The news that the much despised Gentiles were now included in the work of the Holy Spirit and were also included in this new thing called the church has apparently reached Jerusalem and apparently gets there before Peter does. Remember where we left off Peter. He is back in Samaria. This is where we left off last week, back in verse 48 of chapter 10. He has remained in Caesarea with the Gentile converts, and undoubtedly they have many questions, and he's living in the house with them. So he is collaborating with the enemy, if you will, in the eyes of many of these Jews. And the news sends this shockwave through the Hebrew Christian community, and we're going to note the comprehensiveness of that, of all that are involved in it, as this news would come back. So real and significant is the struggle for authority to define the church. I believe this is a critical moment even for us today as readers that Luke, again moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records a detailed account of the Gentiles' conversion through Peter's testimony. Do you ever think you've heard this before, almost verbatim? Why do you think that is important? And I would say any child who's heard their parents repeat instructions should get the point. Why does mom and dad have to say it again? Well, we're just not the sharpest blade in the pack, right? This unusual repetition, if I can say the word, marks the event as one of unique and important significance, again, even for us today in our learning. And of course, the lesson is, in summary, Christianity was not to become merely another sect of Judaism, nor was the church to set any bigoted qualifications for entrance. God is the one who determines who will be called and who will be not. Had that happened, of course, had that rested in that Jerusalem gathering, think of what that would have meant for the Lord Jesus' Great Commission account in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It certainly would have never been carried out, and it would have become simply a meaningless set of words concerning what the church was to be, as all nations are wrapped up in this Great Commission instruction. Well, unlike Israel before her, the church was not to fail in its obligations to share the blessings of God's grace and forgiveness to the world at large. And I think that's why we see God so deliberately and profoundly intervening in these critical moments for the church. That is why we're seeing the Spirit so active, the testimony from heaven so clearly being given, both to the Apostle Peter, as well as to those witnesses who observed it, as well as to Cornelius, that Gentile. Very remarkable events in terms of the Christian historical narrative, but because I think it is so important that this message capture the heart of the church. So this historical moment and the church's outreach to the Gentiles, again, is a crucial step in the outworking of God's redemptive plan, and it could not be missed. That outreach, as we observed, began with Peter's ministry to Cornelius and his household, and that work will establish the first church among the Gentiles, but not separate from the Jewish church, but simply a locale, a place. And having moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the gospel was making its, we'll say it, final yet certainly ongoing step to the remotest part of the earth, as we saw at the instruction in Acts 1:8. It was simply progressing as God had purposed. So with the news of the founding of this first Gentile congregation, the Jerusalem Fellowship would make a very critical error, And we can't sit simply in judgment of them because they're simply illustrating what often happens within any given congregation. There is only one thing that travels faster than light, it would seem, and that is malicious gossip. Did you ever notice that? It certainly travels fast. Gossip can communicate truth, certainly. However, it is in the communicator's intent to harm that its edges are sharpened to wound that which it gossips about. And I'm thinking, what tone did this return to Jerusalem with? While Peter was yet ministering in Caesarea, word of the remarkable events that had taken place reached this Jerusalem fellowship. So they heard about it, and certainly would have heard about it in great detail. Again, whether in the tone of the report or simply the failed assumptions on the part of the hearers in the Jerusalem church, or even a combination of the two, what should have been a cause of immense rejoicing becomes an opportunity for criticism. Even from a Jewish perspective, if they had truly heard the Old Testament witness, to think that out of Jerusalem would come the witness for God, such that the Gentiles would respond positively to God, should have captured their hearts, even if they simply ignored what Christ had said. Yet, they had the church defined in their own minds and their own hearts, and we keep using that word bigotry, but really it's their one's own opinion that begins to impose itself on others, and they hear this message, a message that should have caused great rejoicing, they turn as an opportunity for criticism. Again, Luke pulls no punches, nor does he hide any poor belief and practice or behavior in this example. And that's what I love about the scriptures. We see us for who we are. It is not simply an optimistic or blind view, but a recognition of the nature of the human heart. Notice that their bigotry here is not revealed due to a poor or incomplete report of the events. I don't think it's that they're lacking information. It would seem that they had received an accurate account. At least the way Luke words it, it seems it was an accurate accounting of what transpired. Again, was it the tone, or was it simply the way they heard this report? But notice, again, as Luke records here in verse 1, Let's kind of break this down. He says this: the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So notice this. We've got these suspects lined up here. Who are the suspects? Well, we've got the apostles of all people. These are the fellow apostles of Peter. And the other Jews who had come to faith and trust in Christ, the brothers who were throughout Judea. By the way, that's a pretty large geographic area, so this news is just, boom, exploded in Judea. And what did they hear? That the Gentiles had received the word of God. So, as we look upon this, hearing the news, this criticism is going to arise from the whole of the Judean Christian community. And so it's going to be a common view held by them. So, does the majority make right? Not necessarily. Matter of fact, more often than not, no. I would imagine, and I would say undoubtedly, they were all abuzz with the news, because for this information just simply to expand so widely that it was a subject by which there was much conversation going on. So as they would gather, what's the topic of conversation today? I would say it perhaps wasn't the word of God, but the word of man, which they were wrestling. Well, notice again that these apostles are going to turn critical towards Peter. And what is again the report that troubled them so much is that they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You would think again that would bring a crisis of belief in their own mind and say, wait a minute, if God gave them the word, who are we to stand in the way? And of course, that's where Peter's challenge is going to rest. But notice again how deep-rooted and even aggressive and destructive wrong belief can become in a community of believers, because they're going to confront him. Again, what they found troubling is that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They all stood at the door of Jerusalem with their collective feet tapping and arms crossed as Peter and his entourage were to return. You could almost see their collective scowl in disapproval. I think Peter is probably a little fearful as he's approaching. He can feel the mood. Consequently, when we get to verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now, they have not only have and are holding to a foolish, bigoted, and wrong thought, but they apparently have even allied themselves into a fellowship of wrong thinkers. I thought, wow, this is very consistent with human behavior. Very consistent with human behavior. Nothing like a political alliance to add credibility to foolish thoughts. If you doubt that, look in the scriptures. How many letters are written to that? Think about the Corinthians. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Think about the Gentiles. They're struggling with that same crowd. Identification. Well, certainly, we're all in agreement that this is the way it should be. Very well. But is it right? The identification by Luke as the circumcision party certainly in our minds paints a picture. It speaks to their primary concern related to the Gentiles. Their confidence was high, though, as they presumed to be right and in the know on how God should work, and they're going to let Peter and his company have it. They're going to give it to him. And so they met him as he arrived and said in verse 3, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." You know, when I read that the first time, I sounded like I was back in third grade. You got cooties. How dare you mingle with those uncircumcised Gentiles? So here it is, the circumcised party. I wonder if they had t-shirts, right? Circumcised, little buttons maybe. These believing Jews, these are fellow Christians, by the way. These are the ones that made up the Jerusalem Fellowship, and they could not conceive of uncircumcised men in the fellowship of the church. Matter of fact, they would look at fellowship and Gentiles as two opposing words. You just don't put those two together in a sentence. And so startled by these preconceived social restrictions being violated, many no doubt held that if the Gentiles were really to live as Christians, then they would have to become Jewish proselytes. And by the way, there's a New Testament letter written concerning this. New. Undoubtedly, many are still zealous for the law and for Jewish customs. Again, they're going to continue to struggle with this in the early church. And even though the Gentiles were believers in Jesus Christ, such an obvious breach of Jewish protocol and custom outraged them. So much so that they were daring to rebuke God's obedient servant for his obedience to God. This is quite a moment for the church. Humanity in its rebellion has a natural propensity towards wrong thought about God. We seem to always end up there. And apart from his truth, we want to always run to it. In our fallen nature, even as redeemed servants of God, we can heed the appetites of the flesh and seek to create God in our own image of expectations and limit him to a behavior within our own corrupt belief system. And so we divide, we design, we purpose. So what is then the correctiveness or the corrective nature to be brought to bear on such foolish doctrine and errant theology? What do you do when confronted with that? And I'm thinking again of Peter approaching those foot-tapping, arm-crossed, scowling, gathering there at the door of Jerusalem, as I can kind of paint that picture in my own mind. How is he then going to respond to this? Well, for Peter, instead of entering into a heated debate or self-defense in rebuke of their bigotry, Peter simply recounts the remarkable events leading to this Gentile conversion. And again, when you look back in Acts 10, 1 through 48, that's what we witnessed. And he begins by detailing God's works. And we're going to break this down because this gives us even a protocol, if you will, or a manner by which we deal with disagreement. How then do we deal with those challenges that present themselves? Well, Peter, verse 4, he began and explained it to them in order. In other words, I'm just simply going to recount that which God has done. No bitter arguments, just a recounting of the facts of God at work. In short, Peter says, "Join me in observing God at work for understanding." Let's see what God has said, what God has done. So he first recounts this vision in verses 5 through 10. By the way, this should look very familiar to you. This, again, is the account of what Peter observed and of those events that transpired from that. How did that break down? And so this is, I think, perhaps the third time that we're going to hear this recounting of this vision. And it's not the last time, by the way, we're going to hear it referred to. it is obviously a point that God wants his church to connect with. In other words, God is telling his church, I am the one who is doing this work. Peter in no way took this upon himself. So let's break this down. Verse 11. Then he recounted the following sequence in divine works, beginning with the arrival of the visitors in verse 11. So as he recounts that vision in verse 11, he says, and behold, at that very moment, in other words, no sooner is the vision over, and he's sitting there contemplating it, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. In other words, God has orchestrated all of this, and no sooner do I receive this vision that there is a follow-up confirmation, verse 11, and that is the arrival of these visitors. Let's go even further. He notes the command to go was of the Holy Spirit, verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So again, God is the one orchestrating this. God is the one who gave the vision. God is the one who sent the visitors. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gave me the instruction to go to them. And he says, I did again do this on my own. There are even eyewitnesses to these events. Six brothers also accompanying me. And we entered the man's house. They are completely and utterly convinced that this is what God would have us to do as they went along with me. Notice how those six followers from Joppa are playing out is very important to what's transpiring here. There is also even, dare we say it, the testimony of the Gentiles, verses 13 and verse 14. He says this, and he told us how he had seen, speaking of Cornelius, the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. And so what is he telling them? But he is making it very clear that this is all a supernatural work of God. And it is a work that God not only did in the life of Peter and those witnesses with him, but also is a work that he did within the Gentiles. And of course, it really culminates. And I like the way that Peter says this in verse 15. Remember, you don't interrupt the preacher, right? Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I go back and I look at all the words that Peter said, and Peter says, I just got started. Apparently he had a long one for him. But the Holy Spirit, he said, shows up, even as it did for us. And we have this in common. Notice in all of this, Peter claims no personal initiative on his part. Peter's not saying in any way, shape, or form that this was a work or an idea of his own. This was all a supernatural work of divine providence. And only obedience on the part of all involved to God's leading and directing is what brought about this great event. And then Peter notes that all this is not new, but is consistent with God's redemptive plan as he begins to recount God's plan by detailing God's word. And I think this is where we begin to see Peter really connecting, listening to the scripture, understanding even what Jesus said here while on earth. Now, remember, we talked about this previously. Our test of divine truth for any belief or action or anything that may be promulgated. God will never contradict his word. That is factual and for certain. Secondly, God will always fulfill his promises. So I read a word that is completely and utterly true, never to be contradicted by any work of God, and everything that is declared and promised in it will come about. And Peter's going to emphasize that point. And then the third point there was that God will always receive the glory in that. It'll always be about him. So we must beware of man-made ideas and conclusions about God. They are inherently, by definition, foolish because they are decisions made apart from God. And Peter says, that which I heard, obeyed, and observed was all consistent with what the Savior declared. And he literally quotes him in verse 16. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he recounts the words of Christ. And so for Peter, the evidence of God at work was clear. It was factual. For Peter, that evidence was consistent with the Word of God. For Peter, God clearly was at work in the life of the Gentiles as he was in the lives of the Jews, and all for his glory's sake. Which brought Peter and his critics to a very logical and right conclusion. By the way, Peter uses really a skill in Greek method, and that is logic. If then, if then. To God be the glory, verses 17 and 18. Peter declares in this logical if-then statement, the nature of logic, of course, is as a natural law, that it produces facts, statements of truth, in such an ordered manner that there remains no speculation but only a conclusion. In other words, if this is true, then this likewise has to be true. And so Peter wraps up his accounting in summary with a pointed observation in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So what is Peter's assumption or identification with any resistance to what God was doing? That it is a deliberate act on his part of standing in God's way. Peter asks, who wants to argue with or oppose what the Lord has done? Peter, I'm not. It was unarguably God saving the Gentiles as evidenced by the coming of the Holy Spirit with the very same attendant phenomenon as at Pentecost that is convincing Peter that this indeed is a work of God and he dared not stand in the way in any way. Peter also reminded his accusers of the word of the Lord. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, a number of his hearers that he's speaking to will remember those words. The distinctive identification of all that are in Christ is this baptism by the Spirit. And Peter says, happened to us, it happened to the Samaritans, it happened to the Gentiles. The scripture was being fulfilled, just as the greatest prophet of all said it would be. All in all, we have miraculous phenomena signaling the arrival of the Holy Spirit, corroborating testimony by an unsympathetic but trustworthy witness, by the way, those six men from Joppa, and the promise of the scriptures spoken by the Lord himself. In other words, we have the declared word of God. We have the fulfillment of the promise of God. We see the glory of God. This is true. And I'm not standing in its way. And apparently, this was enough evidence to squelch the protest. Because as you get to verse 18, you just see of Peter's critics, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Oh, if church disputes were always that directly resolved. They could hardly argue with God the Holy Spirit, the testimony of seven eyewitnesses or the scriptures. In other words, they saw the pattern. God said he would do it. It's declared to us by God himself. And God is the one who received the glory, will not stand in his way. And so they would come to the admission that God has granted repentance that leads to life. Yes, even to the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles are now included in this. And what a dramatic and comprehensive change. Now, in our modern age, I don't think we really capture the moment here. From Peter's confrontational critics in verses 2 and 3, in light of God's word, in light of God's glorious work and fulfillment of his promise, they now glorified God because of what had transpired. This was one of the most shocking admissions in the annals of Jewish history, if you think about it. For a Jew to simply recognize this and to wrap, if you will, their arms around Gentiles and say, you're part of the family now, this is profound. And so until these Hebrew Christians would come to this realization and conclusion, they would never be obedient to the task of evangelizing the Gentiles because they would be opposing God. And therein is what renders the gospel inert. You do it God's way. Or not. Again, this is not going to be the last time Jewish converts, including Peter himself, are going to struggle with this. But the message is very clear, and God's intention for his church is now set in motion, and that is to take the gospel to all nations. And so this is the message to the church, that there is no distinction. And of course, this is reinforced all through the New Testament. I almost wondered if it is the most often message to the church that is spoken, dealing with human bigotry, human restriction upon the gospel, not recognizing that God desires that all would come to repentance. And it is for us to carry that gospel to all nations. Well, let's kind of wrap this up, a little more extended conclusion here. But I want to go back to that thought in verse 17. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And it's a rhetorical question, but it is a question I think that is, in essence, a loaded question to his hearers, because they were standing. Errant thought, bad doctrine, if you will, in theology, stands in the way of the work of God. And when we hold to it and cleave to it, we are like those Jewish Judean converts looking at this work, this mighty work of God, and saying, you've got cooties. You have done something you should not have done. It takes them from the position of glorifying God to literally criticizing and standing in rebuke of God, much like Peter did with Christ, as he's saying, I must go up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter saying, in no way, never would that happen. And they get behind me, Satan, rebuke. Peter, again, finding himself really in a crisis of belief, if you will, in a very similar moment, probably he's reflecting upon that harsh rebuke from the lips of the Savior that he professed to love, and he did not want to stand in that position again. He didn't want to see any other believer stand in that position of opposing God in his great redemptive work. And so he asked the question, who is I that I could stand in God's way? However, wrong and thought behavior on the part of the church can do just that. It can stand in God's way. How then do we keep from standing in God's way? Well, I see here a very powerful illustration to which Scripture testifies. Here's simply one instruction that we are given. You ever notice when the church wrestles with ideas that men have brought to bear upon the fellowship of the church, that men often run to men for the answer? And of course, we do the Jerusalem-Judean thing there, like the political alliance of the circumcision, right? We simply find those that are in agreement with us. We create political alliances. But how are we to deal, even personally, on an individual level, with those things that we so cleave to that get in God's way? We must become students of the Word of God. We have no other source of truth. It is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God does a great work. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and this is a typical verse that we memorize, almost as common as John 3:16. But what does it tell us? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we have what we need to bring correction to the heart and the mind, to give us right understanding. It is in that, as he goes on in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, if you're not equipped, you can't do the work. And so if you're holding to this errant idea, this corrupted human fleshly idea, as this Judean Christian community was doing, you're literally standing in the way of God, and you need correction. And you're not going to get that correction from the ideas of men. You don't need more philosophy. You don't need more counselors. What you need is the Word of God. And we turn to the Word of God, the God-breathed Word, as the source of that instruction. That is to be the correction that is to be brought to bear. Now, unfortunately, some of us will even try to weaponize the Word of God. You know, do the eisegesis versus the exegesis, right? We go with our ideas and we'll take Scripture and rip it out of the text and we'll twist it and say, well, this is what it meant. Again, I go back to what Christ has made very clear. Never, ever has he given humanity the right to stand above his word. We are simply to be students of it and obedient to it. We are the ones who need its instruction. What an irony for us. What an arrogant upon the part of our humanity to think that we as corrupt humanity can ever stand up above God and instruct him. And I think Peter connects to us, and I think he wants his audience to connect with this. You're standing in the way of God. So it is here, it is the scriptures in what we call the canon of scripture that we hold so dear. We have the instruction, everything we need for understanding. In the beginning was the Word, right? And that Word was recorded for us so that we might know an understanding. So whether we start in the beginning with creation or we end with the culmination of history at the end of Revelation, it is God's truth to us so that we might know and understand reality, that we might know and understand who we are, how God is at work, and what is our role, what is our purpose in the midst of it. And we've been given that by God. As I went a little wild last week, it really strikes me when someone says the Word of God doesn't deal with that. That is a professing of ignorance. That is not a true statement. So it is through biblical instruction, it is through even the eyewitness accounts that we have in that biblical instruction. You are reading one even now, right? What is Peter doing? He is giving you an eyewitness account of the supernatural work of God. It's as if we're there. He saw it, and he's simply recounting it, giving it to the church. And so we can see how God works. We can read all of the testaments of Scripture, and we can understand how God works and how he doesn't work in as much as he is declared to us. And by the way, those things that we want to play with, those are not things that those are simply manifestations of our own intellect. No secondary sources or opinions need apply. By the way, can you build a nation only on the Word of God? What do you think God would say? Deuteronomy 6. Right? You will build the nation, right? As you go about the highways and the byways of life, always discussing that which he has made known. That's how you build a nation. That's how Israel was to be birthed and to grow in their understanding of the truth of God. Again, no secondary sources. I don't need those other opinions. Wrong beliefs about God and how God's work, again, they're inevitably going to create a roadblock to true health and subsequent outreach in the church. It renders us literally inert. How do we go to the world, speaking of the love of Christ and the unity in Christ, when we're so confused and confounded? As if suddenly Christ has lost his mind. And we've all got a piece of it. Wrong belief inevitably leads to wrong actions, wrong decisions. It leads to a position by which we set in judgment upon the work of God. We've seen that in our text for today. But it is recorded for us. This particular text is recorded in those opening days of the early church as a powerful illustration of how God intends for his church to be established and to remain pure in that establishment and in those beliefs. We go to him. What did he say? What did he do? Is this activity one that gives him glory? And so for the church of today, we have in the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, the recounting of God's great works, and we have demonstrations of his glorious work all down through human history. And I want us to note that Peter's critics did not lack the facts of God's doing or lack for a knowledge of Jesus' words, did they? Where was the problem? Where did the remedy need to be applied? Peter didn't seek to simply make them conform to his idea of the church. He said, here's the truth. The problem was one of foolish, selfish bigotry and holding these personal bigotries to such a regard that they would oppose the very work of God. And Peter, I think, very clearly saw this potential even in himself. Because how did he respond to that first vision? No, Lord, never. 3 times the Lord had to show him. And even then it had to be followed up with the Holy Spirit saying, get down there and welcome those men and do so without distinction. Oh, but that just shows us our natural hearts. The remedy is that of repentance and true belief in God in what he is purposing for us in the church. We've got to be in the Word of God and through the Spirit of God hear exactly what he says, not what I want him to say. And I see equally for us every thought toward God and how God's work must be taken captive by the revealed truth of God. And so for us, it is a matter of humble submission to that standard of truth as made known to us through the sacred text. What did God say? What does God promise? How does God receive glory in this? And so for us, again, it is a matter of submission to recognize that standard of truth, to live by that standard of truth through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is then that we can share in the expression of his glory to the nation. It is then that the nations will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it will be then that our witness will be effective. To God be the glory. May we never be found in opposition to his great work. And I think it's going to be pretty clear through Acts that this is something we can do fairly easily. Slide right into it. But our prayer is, may we never be found standing in God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your testament. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that it is in that word, Lord, that we find instruction, we find hope, we find promise, we find glory, we find you. Oh, Father, may the truth of your word captivate our hearts. May it teach us. May it grow us in our understanding. May we submit to it, Lord, as your followers. And what a great lesson, Lord, we observe just in these few verses in that Judean community struggling even with their own flesh in light of your great work. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear how you're at work to your glory. We love you and praise you, Lord, that you have saved us for such a time and such a purpose as this. And Lord, it is always our prayer and our appeal, as Christ makes his appeal through us, Lord, that if there is one hearing today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they'll understand that there is a Savior. There is a Savior from condemnation and fear. There is a Savior from the wrath to come. There is a Savior even from the flesh, from self. And that is the Christ of Calvary, the one sent of God, the Son of God, who came and gave his life as a ransom for us. May they recognize through the truth of your word, through the prompting of your Holy Spirit, that they need a Savior. May today be the day of salvation. May they cry out to you, God alone, and say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe in him there is the forgiveness of sins. And I turn to him as my Savior." May today, Lord, that reality grip the heart of one listening today. For us, Lord, as your church, may we go all the bolder, Lord, in our witness. Empowered by the truth of your word, the power of your spirit, may we submit to what you're doing in and through our lives. May today, even through those divine appointments, give us opportunity to be Jesus Christ to those that we encounter. We pray this because of and in his name. Amen.